Well, we are in a topical sermon series right now. We're looking at lots of verses and passages. Hopefully you received a sermon sheet on the way in. On the back of the sheet are some of the central passages that we will peek into. Part of our agenda in this little series is to build out our interpretational skills of God's Word. Although the Bible was written by about 40 different human authors over the span of about 1,500 years, we are marveling at how incomparably integrated and coherent it is because it is written by a singular divine author, ultimately. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us that God's word didn't originally come in times past by human will, that is, by human ingenuity. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. And so we're not surprised that the Old Testament and the New Testament, they sew together with so many threads because it's a supernatural book and it's authored by God. It's his revelation to us in propositional terms. So last week, we began to look for Jesus in the book of Genesis, nonetheless. Now let me ask you, how amazing do you find the stars and the galaxies up there in space? I mean, I suppose it really depends on what you can see, doesn't it? Here in Caledon, if I choose to go out there for an evening walk, I, to be honest, barely notice the stars and the galaxies in the night sky. I mean, the odd star peeks through and it's just like a little pinprick of light, right? If, however, I'm in the Algonquin Park on a clear night, there's no light pollution around, the night sky can be pretty impressive and I can kind of lean back or even lay down, clasp my hands behind my head, and I can do some serious stargazing. But better than any of this, when you look at the photos that are produced by NASA today, wow! I mean, they're taken by their special telescopes, space telescopes nonetheless. They're not from, they're out there already in space taking their shots. The higher resolution, it is just stunningly breathtaking. Since the James Webb Space Telescope was launched into outer space, that was on Christmas Day, 2021, NASA's photos have been coming to us in glorious technicolor. Now, it's a little bit like that with Jesus. I mean, how amazing do we find him? How is that for you? Okay, Jesus. Or are you like, you know, falling over the barrel in elation as you think about Jesus? Some people, Jesus is like a distant star, you know, just like a pinprick in the sky that you might see on a dog walk. You hardly even notice him because your life is so busy, and justifiably so. For others, he's pretty impressive, you know, like an Algonquin night sky, which is good. But you might think, well, if only we could see more of him as he really is, with NASA quality pictures in a sense, then we'd be utterly amazed and wowed by him. Then there'd be no question at all that Jesus deserves my soul and my life and my all. There's a short ancient medieval prayer and hymn which says, three things I pray, to see thee more clearly, to love thee more dearly, to walk with thee more nearly day by day. It's a great prayer, isn't it? But how do we see the Lord more clearly? Part of the answer is, read the Old Testament, which may come as a surprise because we might think that the obvious answer to the question is to make your way into the New Testament and get a look at the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Surely that's where we see Jesus walking and talking and teaching and speaking and doing and living. And obviously that's really important. But if we want the Nassau quality pictures, we need the Old Testament as well. That's one of the lessons that we're learning. The Old Testament is not just a dull history of Israel. The Old Testament is about Jesus. It points to him. And that actually really hits you in the face when you read the gospel accounts, like for instance this afternoon. Just open your Bible and whip open the New Testament. Take a look at the first chapter of Matthew, first of Mark, first of Luke, first of John. And you'll end up realizing that, it's just filled with either prophecies or allusions or intimations or echoes of the Old Testament. If you haven't read the Old Testament, I believe that you will struggle to understand the gospel accounts. If I said, as often as I do, where are my glasses? Well, when I say that, of course, it implies that I have been looking for them. And when Jesus began his ministry, there were a lot of recorded people who basically said, they found him. We found him. Who were they looking for? Well, they were looking for the one that Moses and the prophets had foretold. As Jesus said of himself in the Old Testament, they bear witness about me. John 5:39. And how do they do that? That's why we're exploring Genesis. We saw last week that Adam, the first man, points to and he foreshadows Jesus, the second man, the last Adam, in all sorts of ways. But where else is Jesus in the book of Genesis? And the aim is that we might see him more clearly and love him more dearly and follow him more nearly day by day. So where does Jesus first appear in Genesis? What would you say? The answer is right in the first few verses. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 presented not a saga or a legend or a creation myth like other ancient Near Eastern cultures that were foreign to Israel back in the day presented. But rather, what we have here is a bald fact. We have the virgin birth of creation, so to speak. The Bible begins this way, unapologetically. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, aka universe. And then verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. To which we say, okay, well, I'm missing something here. I mean, I'm looking. I don't really see Jesus there. Where is he? Well, he is there. And I promise you, I'm not going to use any sleight of hand here. This is different to what we were saying last week about Adam, by the way. We saw last week that Adam was a type of Christ, a kind of foreshadowing of Christ. What we're seeing here in the creation account is not that. Instead, Christ is here, though he's not immediately apparent in the text. How do I know? Well, let me explain a little bit. Think about it this way. If you take a photo of space, what you see on the picture depends on the camera that you used, right? I was reading the different cameras picturing different wavelengths. So take visible light, for example. The light which the human eye can see is only one small, very narrow part of what they call an electromagnetic spectrum. And the other light is there, but the wavelengths are too small for the human eye to see, unaided. But if you have an infrared camera, now you're talking, you can see. It can be revealed. And so with this here in Genesis 1, John chapter 1 is a rerun of Genesis and the creation account, but using, if you like, a different spec camera. And it reveals other details which are there, but didn't show up in the Genesis camera. You follow me? So John chapter 1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And the account goes on to say in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That capital W word, Word, is now identified as Jesus the Christ, God incarnate. So the Son of God was there in the beginning, the eternal Word who was with God, and he was God, the one through whom God made everything. He was there to do so. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, "God's Son was the one through whom also he made the universe." Or 1 Corinthians 8, 6 says, "There is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." Colossians 1, 16, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him." Now the New Testament camera enables us to see this, right? But are there any whispers of this in the Genesis account itself? Well, there's certainly plurality within the Godhead. That's at least implied in Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. It mentions God in verse 1 and the Spirit of God in verse 2. And in Genesis 1, verse 26, notice the shift in the text. "Then God said," a simple Hebrew verb in the singular, as you might expect, because God is in the singular. "Then God said," what? "Let us make mankind in our image," in our likeness. And that singular to plural shift, it carries on in the book of Genesis. And there are good scholarly reasons to rule out the plural of majesty. In Genesis 3:22, after the fall, when moral innocence was lost and moral awareness was gained, "So the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." In Genesis 11 and verse 7, after the flood and after God's Genesis 9 command to replenish and disperse and fill the earth, humanity does its own thing. And instead, humanity isolates, builds its own great city and its own great tower. You know, many biblical archaeologists believe it was one of those, you know, multi-stepped ziggurats, symbolically touching earth to heaven. It was a great, wow, look at us. We are amazing as humankind arrogated itself even before the living God. And God says what? "Let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord, singular, scattered them. Again, the shifting from singular to plural, and then sometimes from plural to singular. God is an us. And scholars call it an adumbration, meaning not a full revelation, but a shadowy hint that's pointing forward to further and more replete revelation to come. Now, seeing through the lens of John 1, that Jesus was at creation, that he is the eternal Word, that is mind-blowing. What must it have been like for that first disciple, the Apostle John, when he wrote John chapter 1, and the penny had first dropped in his own mind? I remember when I was in grade 8 at William Grenville Davis Senior Public School in Brampton. And there was one day when classes were canceled at about noontime, and we were all herded into the gymnasium. And Then they brought in multiple numbers of TVs set up on stilts, and they rolled them in. What's going on? This is amazing. Everyone's laughing here. We get to watch TV all afternoon at school. This is going to be wonderful. Now, this is 1972, and this was a defining moment in Canadian sports history. And we got to watch one of the Canada-Soviet Summit Series games broadcasted live from Russia. It was amazing. And of course, Paul Henderson, he scored, you know, the series-winning goal. And he scored other winning goals in that series at length. Amazing. Well, wasn't I surprised? You know, a few months later, you know, after the whole hockey thing had disbanded and everyone comes back home, and one day after church, my dad, he collects me and my sisters. We're in the back seat. Evidently, he's had a chat with Mom. And before I know it, we're in the car and we're heading somewhere. We're heading towards Woodbridge. And where are we going? Is it, we going to a restaurant or something? Just hold your horses. Just be patient and wait. And so we had to wait. And we got into Woodbridge and we showed up at this fancy golf club. There was the clubhouse. Beautiful front green lawn, but it was just teeming with groups of people. It was a celebrity event. And my dad says, look out the window, see if you recognize anybody. And I'm looking out the window, you know, and it's Paul Henderson. He goes, exactly. And my dad hands me this blank envelope and a pen and says, come on, go out there and get his autograph. And so I was out there and got the autograph. And man, was I a hero on Monday morning when I brought it in and shared it with everybody and showed them. I was a total fanboy in that kind of situation. Who is the most special person that you have ever met? I mean, wouldn't you be hanging on their every word? Wouldn't you be telling everyone about him or her? Well, Jesus is no mere hockey player. He is the eternal Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him is life, and that life is the light of men. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the one and only Son of God, full of grace and truth. Just imagine the Apostle John, you know, he goes home, you know, sits around the table with his parents one day, and he says, hey, I met someone the other day through whom the entire universe was created for real. I'm absolutely convinced he's the eternal Word of God come in the flesh, because I've seen him with my own eyes. I've watched him. I've talked with him. I've lived with him. I've slept beside him and I've eaten with him. I am his disciple. And he's the shining light. The first thing God said in creation was, let there be light, Genesis 1:3. And if you were reading that account of Genesis 1:3 and Jesus was looking over your shoulder, he'd be saying, that's me there. Jesus said, I am the light of the world in John 8, verse 12. John 1 says of the eternal Word in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. And verse 9, the true light was coming into the world. The better light. Back in the beginning, the universe was a dark, lifeless, formless place. But through the eternal Word, God brought light and life. And what he did in the beginning anticipated what he would later do in history by sending his Son into this spiritually dark and lifeless and formless world, bringing light and life. Imagine you were lost, you know, and you're in some dark woods and it's just pitch dark out there, and all you've got is just a little wee box of matches, and it's super, super windy, and you've only got a few matches left. You're completely hopeless. What you need at that point, you need daybreak. You need the sun to come up pretty quickly. Well, this world is a very dark, chilling place, and it's ruled over by sin and death and the devil. And we saw a classic exhibit of that last Wednesday when Charlie Kirk was assassinated in daylight. And a box of matches is not really going to help us at all. And by the way, matches in a box, they're going to soon run out. And then all that is left to do as we get older is to face death. And then we're just what? We're just going to say with Dylan Thomas in his poem that we will just rage, rage, rage against the dying of the light. Forget the matches. We need something better than that. And better is what God has sent. Isaiah 9, verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. There he is again in the Old Testament. Jesus, the light of the world. And this light of Christ, it not only shines on us, but it shines in us when we receive him, when we place our faith in Christ. Then the light of his gospel shines into us, within us. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, quoting Genesis 1, 3, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. So he's saying that when we receive Christ, he brings light and life to our dark hearts. So not just an external light shining on us, but internal light shining in us and then through us. And because of our identity shift, Ephesians 5:8 calls God's people children of light in the Lord who were once darkness. And we're heading full of hope to the heavenly city, aren't we? In which there is no sun and no moon, for there is no night, because God's glory will be its light, and the Lamb of God, Jesus, will be its lamp, says Revelation 21 in its heavy-laden symbolic language. The next place that we find Jesus in the book of Genesis is in a specific promise. After the disobedience of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, God addressed with words of judgment the three participants involved one after the other. The serpent, the woman, and then the man. He cursed the serpent, and then God said this to him in Genesis 3, verse 15. This is a verse in your Bible. I believe, it's my conviction, that you ought to get a red or a pink highlighter and highlight Genesis 3:15. It is the very first gospel promise in the Bible. And it should be there. So if anybody finds your Bible, they're going to look at that. Try to figure that out maybe. I don't know. So the serpent and the woman and her seed are going to be at loggerheads. Genesis 3:15 says this, I will put enmity, that is hostility, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel, said to the serpent. So the serpent and the woman and her offspring, they're going to be at enmity with each other in ongoing struggle from that point forwards. And when you read through the Old Testament into the New Testament, you can easily see that working itself out. And in the end, God says that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, but would suffer in the process, right? Now, is Genesis 3:15 just predicting that people and snakes are not going to get along very well? Is that the point? I heard a lady being asked lately on a YouTube short, if you were walking along the sidewalk and you happened to see a little nest of baby squirrels had fallen out of the tree and it's laying there, would you intervene? And she said, well, yes, I would. I mean, I know a lot of people wouldn't, but I'm an animal person and I would definitely get involved unless It was a litter of snakes, she said. Okay. There is the odd person who, likes to keep a snake in a terrarium. And then there's that odd profession called herpetology. Go figure, who wants to be that? But normally, we do react to snakes with everything from heightened awareness to shrieking and running away. Well, Genesis 3:15 has nothing to do with snake phobias. That's not the point. This is about something that's much, much, much bigger. This serpent here in Genesis 3 is the devil, interpreted as such by the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John in the New Testament. It's Satan. And this is a promise that one day someone would come who would finally defeat this arch enemy of God and humanity, the serpent crusher. What it says, his victory would come at a price. He would suffer. The serpent would strike his heel, is the language. Now, obviously, Jesus is the fulfillment of this ancient promise that in Jesus, the serpent crusher has come. So Jesus is the offspring of the woman. That's how he's mentioned in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman. And the point is that the Son of God didn't just come from heaven to earth and then kind of appear in some kind of heavenly state. He became a human being. He was born of a woman. That was the ancient promise, wasn't it? That the serpent crusher would be an offspring of Eve, born of a woman. Not just somebody visiting by spirit, but he would be flesh and blood. Why was Jesus sent into the world? That is a big question, and there are multiple answers found in the Bible. Sometimes we skip over this one. To crush the serpent. That's one reason why Jesus came into this world. 1 John 3, verse 8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work and ultimately to destroy the devil himself. And that is just fantastic news for humanity. Let me ask you, was there ever a bully at your school when you were growing up as a kid? Perhaps less possible if you were homeschooled, but not impossible. Every school seems to have one. You know, there's some nasty kid who seems to be bigger than everyone. When I was a kid, there was a guy who'd failed a grade back when they used to fail kids because they weren't good enough to move on. And his last name was King Shot. You know, King Shot. He stood over everyone and lorded over, and he used it. And man, he was a tough customer and just created misery for everybody. And when we get older, we discover that there are still plenty of grown-up bullies in the playground, at work, in the neighborhood, even on the international stage, and everywhere in between. And then we start to learn that there's also an ultimate bully. Jesus believed it. The Bible teaches it. He is the devil, the enemy of humankind. He's evil, he hates people, and he just likes to make life miserable. He's a slanderer, he's deceptive, and he wants to take people out. He wants to destroy us. And we can't deal with him. He's far, far too big for any of us. And we think, you know, if only there was someone stronger and bigger to take him on. And there is. There is the Son of God, and that's why he's come. So right at the beginning of his public ministry, there's this showdown between the Son and the serpent. Remember the temptation in the wilderness, in the desert? Matthew chapter 4, for instance. And Jesus comes out the winner. And then in his ministry, he demonstrated his authority over the devil by casting out demons. That's the way the apostles read it. And then on the cross, he defeated him. John 12, 31, Jesus said, now the prince or the ruler of this world will be driven out. And as Colossians 2, 15 says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And when the Son, when Jesus returns, he will say, 1 Corinthians 15:25, put all his enemies under his feet. Christ is victor. Christ is conqueror. So Paul teaches. And the devil himself will be thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 10. The head of the serpent will finally be crushed. The end of evil and all of its derivatives. And so Genesis 3:15 is certainly not in the first place about us, is it? It's about Jesus. And if we read ourselves into this text, then we're just going to think, you know, I'm going to take evil on by myself. I'll defeat him with my own spiritual gumption, my own spiritual discipline. You know, I'll work harder. I'll work through it. I'll try harder. I'll do my best. But we can't. It is a total mismatch. What chances would you have in the sea, out in the water, facing off with an orca killer whale? Well, you'd have more chance than you would have against the devil. This is not about us. This is about Jesus. And our catechism today asked us about the center and the point of everything. We're not the hero of the story. Jesus is. It's not about us killing snakes. It's about Jesus crushing the serpent. And then, as those in him, we will one day share in his victory. So it's fascinating. Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, brothers and sisters. A little twist there of pronouns. Your feet, speaking to believers. And so today, let's give thanks for the serpent crusher and for the price that he paid for the victory. You remember the promise? It was that the serpent would strike his heel. And he did. And so Jesus won, but only at the cost of intense suffering. And the cost is highlighted in the next and the final place that we find Jesus here in Genesis, in the person of Abel. Remember the crouching tiger, hidden sin story of Genesis 4? Genesis 4, you got Adam and Eve, they got two sons, Cain and Abel. And these two sons, they brought offerings to God. And God accepted Abel's, but not Cain's. So Cain gets ticked off. He's really angry. And the Lord warned him. The Lord said to him, look, sin is crouching at your door like a tiger. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. But he didn't. He was overcome by sin. And he killed his brother. It's what we would call premeditated first-degree murder in Canadian law. With Adam's disobedience in the garden, sin and death entered into our world, and now Adam sees that work out right within his own family. The first incident of fratricide, brother killing brother. And this Cain and Abel episode is a desperately sad story of family breakdown and anger and killing and violence and injustice. It's a story that's been repeated many, many, many times ever since. I mean, this is life in our fallen, broken, corrupt world. And this grim account, it warns us to expect that. And in particular, it really warns us here to expect to suffer as believers. Abel's sacrifice was received because he had faith. He was a man of faith. And so we know that because Hebrews 11:4 tells us that. It says, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous. And so through faith, Abel was a righteous man, and he suffered for it, as many believers have since. So what's our take-home from this kind of story? We might say, well, the take-home is just simply don't be like Cain, instead be like Abel, and make sure that you're a man of faith, woman of faith, and expect that you're going to suffer for it. And those things are all true. But the story isn't just about us. This story is about Jesus as a righteous man who was unjustly killed, Abel foreshadows Jesus. So, when you get to Matthew chapter 23, verse 31, Jesus is condemning the Pharisees whose forefathers shed the blood of the prophets. And he says to them, you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. And he predicts that they're going to do the same thing, killing and crucifying the prophets sent to them. And obviously he's alluding here to what they're going to do to him. They're going to kill him. Jesus was killed by the Jews as well as the Romans. And he tells them in verse 35, they'll be held accountable for, quote, all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. And so Jesus saw his fate foreshadowed in that of Abel. Abel was the first innocent man whose righteous blood was ever shed. First of many in biblical history, and the first of a long line that culminate with Jesus. The ultimate innocent man whose righteous blood was shed, and shed by religious people who were on the wrong side of God. But with Jesus, there is a huge difference. Hebrews 12:24, it says that as Christians, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, a new arrangement of relationship with God, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. A better word. So Abel's blood cried out to the Lord from the ground, Genesis 4:10. What did it cry out? Well, presumably it cried out for justice to be done. But the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. It cries out and says, justice has been done. That Jesus has suffered the judgment that we deserve in our place. That Jesus opened up his chest, as it were, and absorbed the avalanche of God's rightful wrath upon human sin by way of punishment in our place, in our stead, so that we don't have to, and we are rescued, justified before him. And that through faith in his shed blood, we are now cleansed, and we're forgiven, and we're reconciled to God. Now that is a better word, isn't it? We saw last week that Adam was pattern or type of Jesus. He was a foreshadow pointing to Jesus. Well, so was Abel. Abel is a type of Christ. And with such a type, there's both analogy and escalation. Those are a couple of the guardrails when you're looking for types. In other words, what it points to is similar. There's analogy, but it's better, escalation. In 1903, the Wright brothers flew the very first successful plane. It was called the Wright Flyer. And so I put a little clip art of it there on your sermon sheet so you can capture it in your mind if you wish. Now, to quote from the website of the National Air and Space Museum, while aviation technology has developed a lot since then, not much about the basic components of an aircraft has changed. That's interesting. Okay. So an Airbus 380, the world's largest passenger plane, has got the same basic features as this thing, the Wright Flyer. It's got wings, it's got body, it's got engine, and it can fly. It's kind of similar to an Airbus, right? But an Airbus is a good deal better. So the prototype, like the Wright Flyer, shows you the shape of what is to come, but what comes later is much better. And it's the same with Jesus. Abel was the Wright Flyer, and Jesus is the Airbus. And so Jesus is not just like Abel. He is the better Abel. He's the greater Abel. His blood speaks a better word. Jesus is not just like Adam. He's the greater, better Adam, and he's the better, greater David, and he's the better, greater temple, and so on and so forth. So as Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 6, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. In Matthew 12, 41, something greater than Jonah is here. In Matthew 12, 42, something greater than Solomon is here. Keep your eyes peeled for analogy and escalation. The greater has come. And that is something for which we should be exceedingly thankful. Would you rather take a long flight on a Wright Flyer or on an Airbus? Exactly. We have it so much better now that the greater has come. When's the last time, you know, you sat down and thanked the Lord for your food and drink and also for the true and better, who is Jesus? We are very, very fortunate to have Jesus and the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So where do we see Jesus in the book of Genesis? He is the eternal word through whom everything was made. He is the serpent crusher born of a woman. He is the righteous man whose blood was shed, shielding us from justice. And in exchange, we have received mercy. And as we saw last week, he is the second Adam. And we're still really only up to chapter 4. There's a lot of Jesus in Genesis, isn't there? And we'll continue a little bit more as time permits and weeks ahead. But I hope that you are captivated to tie together the two testaments, the new and the old, to see Jesus more clearly and to love him more dearly. And to follow him more nearly, day by day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And it's really one story from beginning to end, fulfilled in Jesus. We ask you, Lord, to open our eyes to see him more clearly in all of the scriptures. In this world of chaos and confusion, Lord, stir our hearts, we ask. Strengthen our steps and resolve until we see his glorious face. Help us see clearly and love dearly and walk nearly day by day. For we ask this in his wonderful name. Amen.